Now we've come to the end. I would say what I said to Keith yesterday, and he said it this morning. It's been a delight to be with you and to be in a place where there is a desire to hear the Word of God and an appreciation for the Word of God. Thank you for your many, many kindnesses to me while here, and we trust that God will yet bless in souls being saved. We'll look then one last time in Revelation, this time chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We didn't do chapters 18 and 19, but at least by way of just summarizing, Babylon has been destroyed, both religiously in chapter 17 and politically and commercially, chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, Christ has returned to destroy those armies that had been gathered to make war with him at the Battle of Armageddon. He has destroyed them. And now we enter into chapter 20 as he's setting up his kingdom. Revelation 20 and 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now notice that one that was fallen, the star that had fallen from heaven, he doesn't have the key anymore. But an angel does. And a great chain is in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, the one that did have the key, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, out of the bottomless pit, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Here's another battle that's going to happen. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Here's Jerusalem coming into play again at the end of the millennium. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. He called himself and later came to be known as Louis the Great. He was the monarch that made the infamous statement, "I am the state," when he was questioned. He said, "That's me. I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe, and his funeral was spectacular. When he died, they put his body in a golden coffin. And to dramatize the deceased king's greatness, he gave orders that the cathedral should be very dimly lighted when he died, with only one special candle set above his coffin. Thousands of people were there, and they waited in hushed silence for the ceremony to start. And it did. Bishop Massillon rose up to speak, but he walked over to the coffin with that little light on the top of it. And he reached down and snuffed that candle out and said this: "Only God is great. Only God is great." In this book, we've watched great men of the earth, great systems of the earth, the beast, the false prophet, even Babylon the Great. We've watched them, and their candles have been snuffed out under the power of Almighty God. And as we come into chapter 20, the greatest of all enemies, that old dragon, the serpent, the one that deceives the nations, is going to have his candle snuffed out too. I don't know about you, but when I get to verse 10 of this book, to me, I like to say, amen. Amen. Satan will have his and will meet his end. There are four things that we're going to look at in this chapter. And they come under the little phrase, at least three of them do, but I think there's four things that John sees here. I saw, verses 1 through 3. Then he says it again, verse 4. I saw. Verses 7 through 10, he sees something else. It doesn't have the words "I saw" there, but he's introducing something else. And then verse 11 through 15, I saw a great white throne. So we're going to look at these four things that John sees to end this series. The first thing that he sees is Satan bound. Not now his ultimate demise. That's not until we get to verse 10. But the first thing he sees is Satan bound in the first three verses. And you can look at it. An angel comes from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. Where did they get that key? Well, it used to belong to the dragon. And now it's in possession of those that are in the realm of the heavens. Having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He's bound with a chain. Now the language that's used of angels in 2 Peter 2, you remember there's a verse there in verse 4 that says that God has delivered them, the angels, into chains of darkness. They were bound. Even in this very book, back in chapter 9, we saw in one of those trumpet judgments that there were those angels that were bound at the great river Euphrates. Same kind of language that is used of them. If you go to the book before this, the little book of Jude, verse 6, we will read, "And the angels which kept not their first estate hath he reserved in everlasting chains, bound." Now it's Satan's turn. His followers, his emissaries, if you will, they have had their time. And now he will have his. He will be bound and cast into that pit for 1,000 years. And we're told what happens when he does, when he is. It says that he should deceive, verse 3, the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. You know something? There's a lot of reasons why the millennium is going to be a wonderful time, but this is certainly one of them. It will be grand. No devil. No Satan. No power like this going throughout the world to deceive the nations of the earth. Now, while this section doesn't make any mention of the angels who followed Satan in his rebellion, or of those demonic hosts that were released from that bottomless pit in chapter 9, it would be reasonable to conclude that they will follow him into the abyss here also, at least some of them. Some of them may be dwelling in Babylon, that we're told in some prophetic pictures, Babylon is the dwelling place of demons during the millennium. That's where they'll be locked up and caged until the 1,000 years be fulfilled. So some of them will be in Babylon, locked up. The devil himself will be locked up in the bottomless pit, maybe with some of his followers there, until those 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, a confirmation of the fact that the devil may have some of them bound with him in the pit is that text that we went over a few nights ago in Luke chapter 8. That man, Legion, who met with the Lord Jesus. He said, our name is Legion, for we are many. He was tormented with those demons. And he asked the Lord that they might not be cast out into the deep. Please, just cast us into these pigs. And that's exactly, they got the request, and they went into those pigs, and they were choked in the sea. But they said, Lord, don't cast us into the deep. The same word for abyss, the same word for bottomless pit. So the fact that they are fearful of that may suggest to us that there is going to be a time when some of them will be cast into that abyss, or have been already. It would be somewhat strange to me if Satan himself were imprisoned and his followers were left free to pursue their evil ways in the kingdom age. So I think that they're going to be locked up either with him or there in Babylon. So John sees, first of all, Satan bound. The second thing that he sees is in verses 4 through 6. He sees the saints raised. The raising of the saints. Look at verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Who sat upon them? Judgment was given unto them. Judgment was given unto who? I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who are they? These are the saints. The saints have been raised to take the kingdom. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, these are not the 24 elders. Now, if we'd have preached on chapter 4, you would remember that the elders, 24 elders, were sitting upon thrones. But their thrones were in heaven. But these thrones are upon the earth. Perhaps the armies of chapter 19 and verse 14 that are following after Christ when he returns, the saints coming to reign with Jesus, perhaps the armies of that chapter now have exchanged their horses for administrative thrones, but here they are. And who are they? What saints are they? Are they all the saints? Are they the tribulation saints? Are they the church saints? I think Daniel gives us a little bit of help in Daniel chapter 7. He's talking about this great time of trouble. And in chapter 7, he says this, I beheld, and the same horn, that was the little horn that came up amongst the ten, that's the beast, came up amongst the ten kings. I beheld until the same horn made war with the saints. And what saints were those saints? They were the ones that were on earth at that time, the tribulation saints. And prevailed against them. He's seeking to take them out. But then something happens. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So obviously it at least includes the saints during that time. Those that will be cut down, the tribulation saints, and even those that will be alive. But you remember what's said about us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Those of us that live during this age. Remember what the Corinthians had a bit of a problem. They had a lot of problems, but one of the problems is they were not willing to be defrauded one of another. And they were taking each other to court over the most petty of matters instead of just suffering the wrong. And you can imagine them showing up in court and the judge is on the throne and he's going to administer justice. And you go to the same place he goes? You worship in the same place? This doesn't make any sense. So Paul says this. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? You should be able to judge between yourselves. You're going to judge the world someday. And that's what we're going to do. We are going to be a part of these that have these thrones. What a wonderful thing to be a part of the kingdom of Christ upon this earth. And according to our faithfulness, as far as what we've done with what he's put into our hand to do while we're here, he will reward us in that coming day as far as what he will put into our hand to do there. That's a very good challenge to every one of us. The saints will judge the world. Verse 5 says that this is the first resurrection. Now, I don't know that you can really exclude any group of saints from this great period of millennial reign. He says in verse 4, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. These are the ones that worship not the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. Tribulation saints. 1 Corinthians 6, church saints. Daniel chapter 7, and speaking in Old Testament days, it'd be hard-pressed to think it didn't include the Old Testament saints as well. So all coming together. In fact, I think it is, at least in this first resurrection, you can show that the Old Testament saints are being raised here for that very purpose. Daniel chapter 12, and the very last verse of this book, Daniel is told, "Thou shalt rest and stand, rise again in thy lot at the end of the days." The saints will be raised at the end of those days, those tribulation days, and be a part of those who take the kingdom. So they're raised. Saints are raised, first of all, to take the kingdom. And they'll be set up. We'll be set up in various places to administer justice. But there's another reason why they're raised. They're raised to stand before God. All will be raised at that time. Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, we will have already been raised, but they will be raised to stand before God. We argued from chapter 11 that when the tribulation period is over, that this will be the time when tribulation saints, as well as all Old Testament saints, will have their time of judgment. And you can go back there to chapter 11 just to read that significant verse. In verse 18, it says that thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name. That's a very Old Testament description. Them that fear thy name, Malachi 3. Small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. They will be raised to stand before God. And as they stand before God, the saints, any of the saints that will ever be raised to stand before God, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, it's not something that we need to fear. Because all of us who are saved are saved from any judgment that could possibly fall. It's great to tell you today that I do have a fear of standing before God to answer for what I've done. But I don't have a dread. Because I have somebody who's going to stand for me. Steve Winger from Lubbock, Texas. He writes about his last college exam. It was a final in logic class that was known for its difficult exams. And to help on their test, the professor told them that they could bring as much information as they could cram on a piece of notebook paper with them. I remember professors doing that in university, but we were never allowed to have an 8.5 by 11. We were allowed to have a little index card. And people would just write so small on there, they'd bring a magnifying glass in to read some of the things that they had put down on this card. I guess the logic that went behind that was that if you took the time to write all that down, then you probably took the time to study too. Well, of course, all the kids showed up. The young people showed up with their notebook paper, college ruled, of course, to fit as many things on it as possible. Now remember, it was a logic class. One student walked into the class. He put a piece of notebook paper on the floor. And he had an advanced logic student come behind him and stand on the paper, right next to his desk. And he asked them all the questions. And he got all the answers. The advanced logic student told him everything that he needed to know. He was the only student in the class that got an A. How could the professor argue with the logic? So, and those of us who are saved, listen, he had somebody literally standing there, standing in for him. And those of us who were saved, we're going to face the final exam. No question about it. God's word says that we will receive the things that were done in the body, whether they be good or bad, or whether they be good or good for nothing. But we don't need to fear standing before God like sinners do, because we, as God's people, as the saints, have someone who will stand in for us, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you plainly, do you have Christ? Do you have Him? Or will you stand all alone? All alone in your sins, condemned, and be turned away into eternal fire. John sees these saints raised to stand before God. He sees the saints raised. He sees Satan bound. And the next thing he sees is Satan doomed. He comes out of the pit. He's released. But he's going to meet his end. There's another battle that takes place. right after this thousand-year reign of Christ, we've had the great big battle of Armageddon that's mentioned on the chart here at the end of the tribulation. And then there's Satan bound. There's a thousand years where Israel will rule the nations through the Christ. And then we have this great white throne scene. And there's something happens right here. Satan is loosed. Why is he loosed? The text tells us why, right? He's going to gather his forces again. There's going to be another battle. And I try to figure out what is the sense of this? What is the point of another battle when there's already been Armageddon? But he will muster his forces for a final attempt to overthrow the Christ who already is ruling. Before, the battle is that he might not rule. And now it is that they might put an end to his rule. Say, who would want to put an end to his rule? All of these people on the earth during the millennium, they must all be Christians, right? I don't think so. Where is this big group of followers going to come from? Look, the language is striking. It says in verse 8, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. It's not just a few people we're talking about here. This is a great number of people that have gathered for battle. Where'd they come from? Because as it stands, whenever Christ returns, all the living nations will stand before him. And those that were the sheep are going into the kingdom. They're the righteous ones. They're the saved ones. And all of the goats are cast into the lake of fire. They were the unrighteous. So the only ones going into the kingdom are saved. Where did all these people come from? Well, there's going to be a lot of people born in 1,000 years. And there are texts that would seem to indicate that the reversal of the curse will have taken place and that people aren't going to just live maybe 70, 80 years. Maybe it'll go back to the way conditions were before the flood and people will live a long time. There's passages that seem to indicate that. And imagine people living a long time and 1,000 years passes. Just think about how many people there could be upon the earth. And people that are born during that time are not just going to be righteous. They will need to be saved. They will need to bow their knee to that king that is on the throne and not only acknowledge his lordship, but accept the salvation that he offers through his death on the cross. They'll have to be saved the same way we were. And children that are born during that time, even under the ideal conditions of the earth, will still have a sinful nature, still be fallen, and they will need to be saved. We do have texts that indicate, Ezekiel 32:20, that tell us that open defiance and rebellion against the king will meet with certain punishment, an instant punishment. But there will be many outward professors with no inward allegiance to Jesus. And Satan's going to use that group, and it will be a mighty group, to gather them to battle against Christ once more. You know, something that strikes me is, even under nearly perfect environment, even under a nearly perfect environment, man's heart will still be unchanged. And it will be proven. Some of you are in about the best environment you could ever hope for. Got parents that pray for you. You listen to the gospel. You have the word of God in your hands and you probably read it, I hope. You're in a good environment and you're not saved. It's no guarantee, unfortunately. It's a great privilege for you to hear this message. He gathers these forces together. One final battle. It's described in verse 8 as that of Gog and Magog. You say, what is that? Well, there's only one other time I find Gog and Magog in the Bible. It's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there are way too many similarities to what we find there to think that this is something other than that. But there are a few differences, and that's what's led some writers to think that it's just similar, just a similarity to a certain battle that happens at some time at the beginning of the tribulation. I don't really know, but there, perhaps the best way of harmonizing those two battles is to suggest that the battle has two stages. The first stage is right before Christ returns. The second is right here at the end of the millennium. Whatever stage you see, the end result is the same. God is going to instantly destroy them with no struggle at all. You read about it in verse 10. Or verse 9, they've been gathered together. They're a number as great as the sand which is upon the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints, where the godly are, and have surrounded the beloved city. They're about to seek to destroy what's precious to God. Why would they be surrounding the beloved city? Well, that's where the throne of Christ is. That's where He will be reigning during the millennium. And what happens? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then what does it say about Satan? This is where Satan is doomed. And the devil that deceived them. They were just deceived. Just like that battle at Armageddon. All those armies were just being moved by, really, the hand of God. He was over all things. He was sovereign in all of these things. And allowing men to have what they really wanted in their hearts. And they were brought along by the deception of the devil to meet their end at Armageddon. Here they will be deceived again and brought. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice something. Where the beast and the false prophet are. Now I know that "are" is in italics, but that is an indication that they exist. They are there. 1,000 years later. And they're there. And just in case we don't get the picture right, tormented day and night forever and ever. This text and others prove any thought of annihilation is without scriptural foundation. Jesus said about those living nations at the end of the tribulation, those people that were alive and that were unrighteous, these shall go away into everlasting fire. It is eternal punishment. It is eternal torment. Really, if you try to lessen that, you get in trouble. You know why? Because Jesus not only says, these shall go away into everlasting fire, and the righteous unto life eternal. If you lessen the one, you lessen the other. If you try to make eternal fire not so bad by saying it doesn't quite mean that, then you make eternal life just as less in degree of what it really is. You have to be consistent. This is going to be forever and ever. The last thing that we're going to see here, and we'll spend most of our time on this one, is we see this great white throne, sinners judged. We've seen Satan bound. And then we have seen the saints raised. And then now we have just seen Satan meet his end, Satan doomed. And now we see sinners being raised to be judged. I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him that sat on it. Some even claim to be Christians will be there, a great white throne. It'll be like counterfeit money when it finally reaches the bank. We don't know too much about counterfeit money, but let's just suppose somebody gave you a fake $20 bill. Counterfeit. Wasn't genuine. And you took it. And you went to the store and you paid for some gas. And that station owner took the $20 bill and he or she used it and passed it along to somebody to buy groceries. And now the grocery store has that $20 bill. And it's been used to do a number of things. It will be in circulation. But eventually, that bill is going to reach the bank. The teller might not see it right away. But when it does reach the bank, it will be noticed for what it really is. It may have been used to do a lot of good, but when it gets to the bank and they see that this is not genuine, it will be put out of circulation and it will be exposed for the fake that it was. Listen, a counterfeit bill is a lot like many of this world's counterfeit Christians. I hate to say it that way. It's the way it is. There are a lot of people that say they're saved. And while they're here on earth, they may be used to do many good things. Really. Many admirable things. But when they stand before God, when they stand before the face of God, He will expose them for what they really are and be put away. These shall go away into everlasting torment. They'll stand at the great white throne. Here we are at this last throne scene that is on the chart. You ever wonder why it's called this? great white throne. I think you can understand each of the words, why it would be used. You know why it's great? Because you can't get any greater. Nothing greater than this. There's no greater person. There's no higher power. It is the infinite before whom now the finite has to stand. This is Almighty God. It is a great white throne. People have stood before thrones and trembled. No one will ever stand at a throne like this. This is the great white throne. It's said to be a white throne, and I think you can guess why it would be white. It's because this one who is seated upon it will administer absolute justice. He is pure. He is holy. He is righteous. And the decree that he gives is without any flaw, without any error, without any fault. It is majesty. It is the unveiled, the undimmed blaze of divine holiness that sinners are going to stand before. It's a great white throne. And please remember that it is called a throne. I don't think necessarily that it's drawing attention to the fact that he is king. I think that it is drawing attention to the fact that he is a judge. It's a throne room. See? And this is a throne. It is majesty, unlimited. And he has the right to do whatever he pleases. It's a throne before whom sinners will stand. But yet it's unlike anything, any other throne room, because there's not going to be anything there but you and God and books. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. It's just the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books are open. One final look upon the face of that one who was at Calvary for guilty sinners. One final look at his face. One look at the books that are in his hands. And there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to go. Just you and God. And all the evidence that is against you. Unlike any courtroom scene ever experienced. You know why? Because there's going to be a judge there. But there's not going to be a jury. There's no jury deliberating here in the back room for hours and hours to determine what's going to happen with you. No, the judge gives the verdict. There's no jury. There's no arguing. There's going to be a prosecutor, but there won't be any defendant. There's no one to stand for you and say, listen, it didn't really happen that way. It wasn't really like that. Look, here's what the real evidence is. No, there's no argument. There is a prosecution. The books are open. They do the prosecuting. A record of your life opened up to say, he's guilty. She's guilty. And nobody to stand up and say, no, innocent. Prosecutor, no defendant. A judge, no jury. A sentence will be passed. But there'll be no appeal. That can be made. No appeal to that. You know why there won't be any appeal that can be made? Because there's no higher court that you can go to. This is the supreme court of heaven that we're talking about. You can't reach any higher than this. Usually when there's a verdict that is given in our court systems that people don't like, they just say, I'll take it to the court of appeals. And if the Court of Appeals doesn't do it, then I'll take it to the State Supreme Court. And if the State Supreme Court doesn't like it, then ultimately I'll take this to the United States Supreme Court. Listen, in Revelation 20 and 11, we have reached the Supreme Court of the universe. It's God's court. It's God's throne. And there won't be any appeals. Perhaps for the first time, you will have to face some things that you never faced before. You will face them. I want to point out four things that you're going to have to face someday. I pray with all my heart you'll face them while there's time. But if you don't, you'll face them here. First thing you'll have to face is you'll have to face the Savior. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Stand before God. How do we know that it's the Savior? It just says stand before God. John chapter 5 tells us this in verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. It's the Son of God, the Savior, seated upon this throne. And if you've ever thought, you know, reading these texts in Matthew and Mark and Luke and reading the Gospels, you ever thought, I would have loved to have met Jesus? You'll meet him. You will meet him face to face. You will stand before God. It says that the small and the great will be there. Just in case you might think that you're too insignificant, the small will be there. Oh, God wasn't that interested in calling me before his throne. Oh, yes, he will. And in case you may think that you're something great, and you're too big for this, God says, no, the small and the great will stand before me. People that have reached the highest pinnacles in this world, that have been leaders of nations, leaders of mighty kingdoms, whether they be the Nebuchadnezzars or the Sennacheribs or whoever it is, it doesn't matter how great or how lowly, everyone will stand before God. Murderers will be there next to those whom they have murdered. Mothers will be there with their daughters, and fathers will stand next to their sons, and the rich will be there, and the poor will be there, the educated will be there, the uneducated will be there. Mighty men, mighty women will be there. Weak women, weak men will be there. It doesn't matter. Fill in the blank. I can't help but think that preachers and some of the congregations that they led astray will be there too, telling them that they just have to live a good life and do the best you can and put the offering in the plate and come back next week. And then there'll be people in this meeting, just people just like you, that will be there. I hope you won't be there. What will it be like to see him face the Savior? What will it be like for those soldiers who drove the nails into his hands and his feet to see the hands and feet that are now connected with the greatest throne in the universe? And to realize, this is the one that we rejected. This is the one that we nailed to the tree. What will it be like for those that spat in the Savior's face? What will it be like for those men who took that crown of thorns, placed it on his head, and pounded it into his brow? What will it be like now to see that very brow that they pierced? Now they have to face the Savior. It's coming a time of great reckoning. What will it be like for you to see the Savior? And you said again and again and again and again, I don't want to be saved tonight. Not tonight. Not today. Not tomorrow. There'll be nowhere for you to go. You've been able to hide so far. You can kind of slip away from a meeting and go back home. You won't be able to slip anywhere here. Face to face with Christ. You'll face him. Another thing you'll have to face is you'll have to face your sins. You will have to face your sins someday. Book number one. The books were opened. Book number one, I think one of the books that will be there is a record of your works will be there. They were judged, every man, according to their works. And don't think that God's just going to write the good ones down, okay? They were judged, every man, according to their works. The basis of the judgment here is not whether or not you've received Christ. That's not the basis of judgment. The fact that you're standing there means you already have rejected him. That's why you're at the great white throne of judgment. If you had trusted Christ during this age, you would be standing at the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for all the things that you had done in the body that were good. In fact, the Bible tells us this about those of us that are saved and stand before God. Then shall every man have praise of God. One of the problems, working with some of the Amish people back in Virginia, is that they see every one of the references to the judgment as the same judgment. And so they, not understanding. In the New Testament, when you read the word in the epistles over and over, the word judgment, seat, it means bema. So that doesn't really help me. What do you mean bema? Bema is that place where those Greek runners and athletes stood at the end of the race to get their wreath, to get their crown, to get their reward for how they ran the race. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we're going. Thank God. We're going to see what we have done for Christ that will be honoring to Him and will receive a reward. But this is not the judgment seat of Christ. This is a great white throne judgment. And to be standing there means already your doom is sealed and you will be judged according to your works. So what do the works have to do with it? To determine the punishment. When I was in the seventh grade, we had to write a daily journal. Came back from lunch every day and we wrote down 20 minutes. We had 20 minutes of time and we would write down what happened during the day or whatever we wanted to write about. And I went back and looked at my journal years later just to see what some of the things were that I wrote. I found that I had a couple of problems with my record keeping. First thing is, I usually only wrote down either the good things that happened to me or the good things that I did, which weren't too many. That was one of the problems with my record keeping. I was a biased record keeper, you see. Another, I'd hate to think of what the teacher's journal looked like if she were writing it about me, but it would have been different than mine. Another problem in my record keeping was that I forgot some of the things that I had done. I remember sitting down after lunch and I'd just kind of take my pencil and I don't even know what happened today. Like, where did the day go and what happened first and what, you draw a blank. That's the way our record keeping tends to be, especially as it relates to our life. And when you reflect back on your life, you may be a bit biased in what you think you are in the sight of God. And not only are you probably biased, but you'd like to forget about a lot of the things that you did. Listen, God's books are not like our books. His record is not biased. Everything you have done is being recorded. And not just the good things, but the bad things. And you know something? God doesn't forget anything that has been done. The only thing that God forgets is the sins of those who put their trust in Jesus. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. But here as you stand before God in your sins, judged every man according to their works. You'll have to face your sins. You know, the reason why people don't like to hear the gospel, the reason why there's not a lot of people here, should be packed, you would think. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the reason why people don't like it is because they have to face their sins. That is the message of the gospel. If you don't face your sins, if you don't deal with them, if you don't see that they're taking you to destruction, to hell fire forever, there's no hope for you. Because you'll never come to Christ for the remedy if you don't know what your problem is. You have to face your sins. If you should ever face them now while something can be done about it. Or you will face them there and all hope that you should be saved will be forever gone. Third thing that you'll face. You'll not only face the Savior and face your sins, but you'll face the Scriptures. Book number 2. Now, it doesn't say it here, but I think the Bible is going to be there. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him." In other words, whoever refuses me has something that's going to judge him. What is it? "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The word of God that he has spoken will judge in the last day. You'll have to face the Scriptures. I remember visiting a woman who was coming to gospel meetings in Sussex, New Brunswick. Actually, it was Nova Scotia. There's a woman by the name of Muriel, and she had come to a few meetings, and we decided that we were going to go see what she thought about these meetings. And so we took the long drive to her home, and we started talking about the meetings and thanking her for coming, and we asked her if she would mind if we read a few verses with her from the Bible. She said, "Well, okay, that's fine." So we said, "Do you have a Bible?" She said, "Yeah, I have one." And she opened, she got it and she pushed it across the table to us. And I think it was Romans 5 and 6 that Mr. McCandless opened up for her to read. And so he turned to Romans 5 and 6 and he said, "Muriel, would you read this?" She was like, "Okay." So he turned the Bible around and pushed it across the table. And she said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." push the Bible back across the table as quickly as possible. Of course, if you know anything about Murray McCandless, that didn't go too well. He's like, what's the matter? You didn't like what you read? Didn't like what you read? You know what? I'll never forget that, because that's what so many people are doing with God's Word. They don't like what they read. They don't want to face the music, if you will. They don't want to face the Scriptures and the truth of them. You know why? Because this book tells me. There's no other book that adds dignity to humanity than the Bible. But there's no other book that deflates pride like the Bible does. And says, listen, you're a guilty, lost sinner that can do nothing to earn right to earn favor with God. And apart from the cross and the Christ of the cross, you're lost and without hope. Think people want to hear that? They don't. People don't want to face the Scriptures. But you'll have to face the Scriptures here. And verses that we love to be able to preach, and verses that were at least had some positive effect on you. They seemed to touch you at times when you heard them. John 3:16. Yeah, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And verses like Romans 5:8. But God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verses like that that seemed to promise a spark of hope and life if you would only trust them. We're going to be verses like could be used here to show you your doom is sealed. You had the Word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Luke 19, right? Let them hear them. You have the Word of God. You have the Word of God. You have what you need to turn you from your sin into Christ. You have the answer in your lap. But you didn't face it. You will then. Last thing you'll have to face is you'll have to face your sentence. Book 3, the book of life, is opened. It's hard to reenact what it'll be like to think of the face of the Lord Jesus looking down upon the pages of this book and looking at you and looking for that name. It's your name there. Because whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Scanning through those pages, looking for your name. Not found written. Are we at the end of these meetings? And you're not found written? After all you heard? After all the prayers of God's people, after all the pleadings with you to repent, is it still today not found written? There's something about us, we like to have our names written in books, isn't it? I remember every year in school, you'd ask Mom and Dad, I'd like to buy the yearbook. Something about not only seeing your name, but your picture. And maybe scrolling through to see if there's any other pictures, any other appearances of your name, something about us. We like to have our names written down. Whether it's sports records, you've scored the most points, you've jumped the highest, you've run the fastest. It might not be, if you have your name, let me tell you something, if you have your name written in history books, or in record books, or in the Guinness book, will any of it matter if your name's not written in this book? Because if you miss this book, you miss everything. You miss it all. You will have to face that awful sentence, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wisest thing you could do tonight, today, wisest thing you could do is, first of all, not wait till tonight. Wisest thing you could do is face your sentence right now. This is where I'm headed. I'm headed for judgment. I've got no hope. I need to be saved. They tell you who can save you. The one that's sitting on that throne. He has marks in His hands, in His feet, in His side, that prove how much He loved you how much he loves you. No one will be able to argue standing before the presence of this one that he doesn't love them. The marks will be there to prove. Could have saved you. But now you're consigned to eternal fire. The wisest thing you can do today is to turn from your sins, to take this Savior. This may be your final warning. Make good on it. Listen to it. Flee to the Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we come to the end of these meetings. Our hearts are always heavy when we close meetings, but especially so here, to think of those in this very room still lost in their sins, not found written in the book of life. And so we pray for them once more, that Thou will have mercy and that Thou will save. We thank Thee that it is like our God to save. It would delight Thy heart to save. We know that we're praying within the will of God that souls might be saved. For Thou art willing that all should come to repentance. Our Father, we pray that there may be some willing hearts to come to repentance and to trust the Savior. Be spared from awful judgment to come and for all the bliss and glory of heaven and even that glory of His eternal kingdom. We pray, Lord, Thy blessing upon us as we part. Remember the Lord's people here. Thank Thee for their kindness. We thank Thee for their interest in divine things and for the desire to gather to Christ's name here and be a testimony in this city. Continue to bless, continue to provide for them and to guide them in the way that Thou wilt have them to go, in ways that will be pleasing to our Savior. We look forward to that day when the shout will be given and will be linked once and for all with all the saints to be gathered with Christ. No more parting, no more sorrow, no more sin. We delight to think of that day that's coming. Lord, have mercy upon lost souls, we pray, as we commend them into Thy good and loving and gracious hand. In our Savior's name, amen.